Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to be looking, as we typically do, look at the gospel lesson. Jesus has chosen his 12 and he is resuming his ministry in Galilee. And what we find is there's both popularity and opposition. He's popular to the degree that the crowd is so great that we have where it says that Jesus and his disciples are not able to eat bread. That means it was so tight they couldn't eat anything. And then there's also the opposition, and it intensifies with accusations of demon possession. And this was coming from Jerusalem authorities. Now, this popularity caused a trigger and alarm with his family and his close friends. This concern is at both ends of the gospel reading. It's there at the beginning. Those who are close to him and his family, that they heard how the crowds were hindering his own self-care and concluded that he was out of his mind, or that he was beside himself. Or in the Greek, literally, it is, he is not himself. And then we have at the end of the gospel reading that his mother and brothers have arrived, and they're standing outside, and the crowd sends a message, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he of course asks, who are my mother and brothers? Here are my mother and brothers and sisters. Now, it's possible, I think it's very likely, that the two ends, bookends, so to speak, if you will, are the same group, same time frame. But as we read it, we have some believe that Jesus was out of control, that he had become too popular too quickly. They felt that they needed to remove him from the situation. They misread what Jesus was doing. They failed to see the mantle of the mission and ministry that Jesus had received as he had been baptized, and the outpouring, the descending of the Holy Spirit upon him, that he was to be the herald for the kingdom of God. He was gathering a new community in which God reigns. Jesus had just assembled the 12. He had begun the process of discipling them, and the crowds were overwhelming at a time in which the mission was paramount. It was in this context that we hear Jesus raise the question, who are my mother and brothers? He's raising questions of what are the priorities, what are the relationships to be most concerned about? And as we've heard, Jesus looked around of those seated around him, could have included the 12 disciples. But as it says, it may have included sisters and so forth. Here are my mother and sister and brother. Something has shifted. The kingdom is changing the outlook and the way to look at priorities. Too many have misread this, thinking that Jesus is rejecting his physical mother and brothers. That's not so. I mean, I remember years ago, a cousin of mine that pastor had given a message and it was dealing with this, in which her children came home and said, see, we don't have to listen to you anymore. Not so. He was not rejecting them, but he's acknowledging that there's something more important. There's something more important than bloodlines in the kingdom of God. For the kingdom of God establishes a new bloodline for disciples. It's a new community rising up. And right in the midst of this is an important book, Mark. Mark 3:22 and Mark 3:30. Jesus was accused of demon possession. It just, as I was even preparing this, my heart wrenched. I have a hard time even entertaining the thought or hearing that. But we have in verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. And in verse 30, for they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. The scribes, they were the teachers in Jerusalem. They're the ones that should know better, but they're the ones making the accusation. What has happened in this time by what Jesus already did? It has attracted such great crowds from Judea and Jerusalem that it's apparently raised concerns among the Jewish leaders. More than likely, there were members of the Sanhedrin, that's the ruling council in Jerusalem, that they sent a team to Galilee to investigate the situation, but not only that, to confront Jesus with an accusation. And it's an accusation that was radical. Jesus had already been exorcising demons, casting, removing, ordering demons out of people. He was demonstrating the authority over the demons. And as he is training the disciples, he intends to give them authority to do the same. If the Jerusalem leaders are going to oppose Jesus, this, it appears, is what they're reasoning. They have to be able to explain how he got this ability to cast out demons. And how do they do that? They accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Beel is the Greek form of Baal. If you remember that from the Old Testament, the Canaanite god. Jesus, they proclaim, is associated with Baal. We need to understand how much of a personal attack that is. Baal was the very idol and the worship of idolatry that led both Israel and Judah into exile because they had turned their face from God to other gods. And in the minds of the Jerusalem leaders, these men say, Jesus is practicing satanic magic. This belief of Jesus as being a joint participant in satanic activities, this didn't just happen here. This lived on for centuries after the Lord was crucified and risen and returned to the right hand of his Father. It was part of the anti-Christian persecution. The Babylonian Talmud states the following: Yesu, that's Jesus of Nazareth, was hanged on the day of preparation for the Passover because he practiced sorcery and led the people astray. The accusation of the Jerusalem investigators assumed Jesus is an idolater. Jesus is a sorcerer. Jesus is demon-possessed. And the pagan response to Christianity states that Jesus learned his magic while he was in Egypt. Now, it seems likely that the text we're looking at today in Mark is a response to these accusations. And Jesus responds in two ways. He answers the accusation. He answers, but then secondly, he warns his accusers. Here Jesus says, how can Satan cast out or drive out Satan? Jesus is identifying here who Beelzebul is. He's Satan. It's satanic. Beelzebul and Satan. Satan himself. Who is he? He's the chief accuser upon all of us. And Jesus is clear. He says, who divides their own kingdom? Who divides their own house? If Jesus is working for Satan, then Satan's strategy is self-defeating. Now, on the one hand, the accusers are right on one count. Verse 26, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Jesus is agreeing. His end has come. Satan's end has come. Not for the reasons that they think, but Although Jesus agrees that Satan's end has come, he explains how it's going to be done differently. We're talking about the reign of God, the kingdom of God. The reign of God is defeating. The reign of God has defeated the reign of Satan. And Jesus now has come to bind Satan, not work with him, bind him, so that he can despoil Satan's house. Verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Hallelujah! The strong man is going down. The reign of God is taking over. Just as Jesus' family misread his ministry, so have the Jerusalem leaders misread his ministry. So here's the second part. He gives the leaders a warning. Now, it says God forgives all sorts of sins, all sorts of blasphemies that are done. But this, and we all are humbled and awestruck and taken back, but God does not and will not forgive the eternal sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, before assessing this meaning of this warning, note this. Jesus identifies his work in casting out demons as the work of the Holy Spirit. Not of Satan, of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is speaking and acting against the demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the unforgivable sin. This isn't a new idea in Judaism. They had feared the blaspheming of the name of God, so they used a different name for God. Contextually, it seems clear that Jesus specifically identifies blasphemy with the leaders' own accusation. When they are saying that the words and works of Jesus are the words and works of Satan, they are blaspheming. Instead of confessing Jesus as the Son of God, as his Father had announced, the leaders are accusing Jesus to be what? The son of Satan. That's blasphemy. Jesus was saying, you know, you leaders believe in unforgivable sins. And if there is such a thing as an unforgivable sin, it is the one that you've just committed. And this sin does not rise up at the level of some inadvertent remark about the Spirit. And it's not just one's unbelief at some point in your life, or a willful sin in the past. What this is talking about is a persistent rejection of Jesus as the Son of God, and it's a persistent rejection of Jesus as the Savior and the Lord. Jesus' language is focusing on the present act of rejection. Whoever blasphemes commits eternal sin. As long as anyone continues in that rejection, their condemnation continues. The late Dr. R.C. Sproul put it this way. He said, the unforgivable sin is blaspheming against the Holy Spirit by calling Jesus a devil after being enlightened by the same Spirit. We know there can be no salvation if it is not by the work of the Holy Spirit. Rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit, knowingly rejecting, it's the only way that we come to faith. St. Augustine said, it is unrepentance that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Matthew Henry, the Bible commentator, said, those who fear they have committed this sin give a good sign they have not. Most pastors, both past and present, would agree that a person who worries that they may have committed the unforgivable sin is an indication they have not done so. The heart that blasphemes the Holy Spirit is a heart that does not worry whether they have done so or not. It's the heart that allows the sensitivity of the Spirit that has a concern not to offend. What Jesus was saying in the scripture today is that this is the day of salvation. Today is the day to accept Jesus as the Savior, as our Lord. He is the Savior of our souls. He is the Lord of our lives, in which we are to yield to his will. and allow we to be transformed into His image, which is Christ's likeness. It's like the Son of God. If we are truly resurrected people, believing in Jesus, the Son of God, then we must yield the flesh, let it die, and allow the Spirit freedom to bring about a maturity of our faith to a life in which the primary prayer is not my will, but thy will be done. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, guard and keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our Savior and our living Lord. Amen.